All right, let's talk about Exodus and Leviticus, because that's what our class is going to be about tonight and for the next X number of weeks. What's Exodus about? Well, it's a history book. We're not going to look at it in the course of, or we are going to look at it as history, but there's a lot to be gained from it to speak to us as Christians in today's time and not just the bare facts of the historical aspect of it. It details the birth of a nation, of Abraham's family, the promise of a great nation fulfilled. Leviticus, which we're also going to look at, pulls in how to make the Israelites into a holy nation, separate and apart for God. Is there a lesson there for us as well? Certainly, we are, as Christians, are called to be a holy nation also, separate and apart for God. So we're going to look at this, two books, but really one story, and speak to us as the Christian's responsibility to be a holy people through the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to look at this always tonight with, what'd I do? Here we go. Get there in a minute. With respect to what lessons we can glean from it. We're going to have 14 classes over the period of, or two different sessions, which doesn't seem like a whole lot to talk about Exodus and Leviticus, perhaps. We're going to use Exodus as the primary text. We're going to bring in Leviticus in those places where it's appropriate to help explain parts of Exodus. Which means we will not be looking at X number of chapters per week just to get through these two books. And hopefully that'll be good for everybody. But when we're done with it, we will have covered both books in their entirety. Where does Exodus begin? Well, in order to figure that part out, and also, by the way, I really like to teach interactive classes more so than lectures. And I know that the particular study we're looking at doesn't lend itself to a lot of that, but anytime you have something to say, speak up, raise your hand, ask a question, let's talk about it. Does it mean something to you? Let's discuss that. I don't want to do anything to inhibit discussion, which is part of the reason I liked it, or asked everybody to come in here together. So thank you for doing that. Last few chapters of the book of Genesis is where we go to start the story. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph dies at the age of 110. He was 30 years old when he became vice pharaoh, which is somewhere around Genesis chapter 41. Jacob was 130 when he entered Egypt. That's in Genesis chapter 47. He lived 17 more years after he got there. Jacob made Joseph promise to carry his bones out of Egypt in order to bury them. Abraham bought a cave in Machpelah in Canaan, and that's where he and Sarah were buried. That's also where Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were buried. Joseph made a similar request near the time of his death, and Moses honored that request, and we see that later in Exodus chapter 13. And we know when we look at Exodus chapter 12, that Scripture indicates that the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. I want to talk about that 430 years for just a minute. We have it here, and we also have it confirmed by Paul in the book of Galatians. And I'm not going to dwell on it a whole lot, but I want to talk about it because There are references, for example, in Acts chapter 7, to Stephen talking about 400 years, not the 430 years. So I want to get through it and talk about what it makes it up for just a little bit, because the 430 years here can be vouched, and we'll do that in just a second. Stephen talks about 400 years. There's a reason for that as well. I don't want to get into the 400 versus the 430. I do want to let you know that if you have an apologetics study Bible, when it comes to Exodus chapter 12 in that study Bible, there is an excellent section about the time that Israel spends in Egypt. And I would encourage you to go there and look at that, study it, and be able to get all those timelines down. There's more information in those two or three pages than I could possibly remember in that apologetics study Bible. But we'll get through just a little bit of it here. There. Okay. Abraham is directed by God to leave Haran. How old is Abraham when he receives that charge? 75 years old. Okay. Who's born 25 years after that? At the age of 100. Okay. Isaac born at the age of 100. So we add 25 years to it. Jacob was born 60 years later. Add 60. Jacob was 130 when he went to Egypt in order to live. Add 130. What's the total there? Do the math. 215, right? How long did the scripture say that Egypt or Israel was in Egypt? 430. Half of the 215 goes back to Abraham, ends at the period where Jacob comes in there, which leaves us how many more years to account for? Another 215, if I did the math right. Paul refers to 430 in Galatians chapter 3. It's interesting also to note that Josephus refers to it outside of the Bible. Let me read to you what Josephus says from Antiquities of the Jews, that the Israelites left Egypt on the 15th day of the lunar month, 430 years after our forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but only 215 years after Jacob moved into Egypt. 215 plus 215 equals 430. That's how many years that we can account for during that entire time frame of the Israelites being in Egypt. Was Israel in bondage for that entire period of time? No, they weren't. To go one step further in order to be able to kind of set the stage just a little bit, do you remember what age that Joseph was when he became vice pharaoh? It's up on the board, I think. I can't see it. 30, right? After he became vice pharaoh, how many years of plenty were there? 7 years of plenty. At about 2 years into the famine part of the dream, then Joseph's brothers come to buy grain. Now, I cannot tell you, and Scripture does not tell us exactly when Jacob came. But if we've got Joseph being 30 at the time he's appointed vice pharaoh, plus 7 years of plenty, plus at least 2 years of famine, plus another little time frame, then we've got Joseph being somewhere around age 40, call him 40-ish, when he, Jacob comes in, okay? Did anybody read the family news today, by the way, and see David's question about how long was Israel in bondage there? And the answer, we don't know exactly how long they were. Well, that's true, we don't. I think in his article today, he said, it depends on who you talk to, right? Well, you're talking to me tonight, so here I'm going to give you a little bit more than that. We know that Joseph died when he was 110. So from the time Jacob came into Egypt, brought all of his family there, then we've got 70 more years that Joseph was either vice pharaoh or retired emeritus pharaoh or something along those lines that he was there in or around Egypt. What does Scripture tell us happened after Joseph died, by the way? And it's kind of familiar. We've got a similar situation in the book of Judges. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Well, if Joseph served as vice Pharaoh for another 70 years until his death, then 70 off the 215 would leave 145 years that Israel was in Egypt, but Joseph wasn't part of the picture. Does that mean that Israel was in bondage for 145 years? No, it doesn't. Could we say that it was certainly a long time that they were in bondage? Well, yeah. Could it have been around 100 plus years? Well, yes, it could. But as David put in his article today in the Family News, what we do know is that that generation that was in Egypt at that particular time was enduring unbelievable cruelty, hardship. What was it that the Egyptians were scared of? What had Israel done? Israel had grown. They had become a great nation within Egypt. There's a fear there on the part of the Egyptians that they're going to take over. So they're going to treat them harshly. So as we start the book of Exodus, especially in the first couple of chapters, and in the first 14 verses of the first chapter, that hardship is described by Moses as he writes this book, that Egyptian cruelty on the Egyptians' part towards the Israelites. And we're going to see very quickly that Moses tries to do something about it at a stage of his life when it's not time for him to try to do something. He is not ready to be a leader in Exodus chapter 2. So as we start, let's talk a little bit about the character of Moses. If we had to think about two or three words or one or however many that you want to, how would you describe Moses? I've got two words that I want to use. Well, it's actually three, but one of them's like a double word. I'm counting it as one. What would those words be? I've got humility as one of them, and I've got a friend of God, or God's friend, as the second one. Would you like to have been known as the man who is referred to in Scripture as God's friend? Chapter 33, Moses spoke with God face to face, or face to back, as we know, but it's described as a face to face conversation. In Numbers chapter 12, there's a story about Miriam and Aaron and Moses that takes place when Scripture says that Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. Now, it's hard, usually when I teach this class or I talk about it, somebody always wants to point out, wait a minute, Moses wrote that about himself. How humble could he be? Well, who told Moses what to write? God did. But what was the story that was taking place at the time that this scripture, or the time that this scripture is in the middle of, the context of it? Miriam and Aaron and Moses were having a discussion. It looks like Miriam and Aaron were trying to stage a coup. They were going to have a little bit of jealousy, I guess, if you want to put it that way, because they said, "Does not God also speak through us?" Well, they're there. They're together. They're holding Moses accountable for his marriage to an Ethiopian woman. I think that probably was a little bit of a smokescreen in that discussion in order to get the topic off a little bit to kind of blindside Moses with this issue about them needing to have a little bit more say-so in things, be a little bit more in charge, jealousy coming to the forefront. What happens is they're having this discussion. All of a sudden, God says, "You three need to meet me in the tabernacle right now." Have you ever been in school and been called to the principal's office? Maybe that doesn't happen anymore. I don't know. But most of us in here are of an age that we remember that box that's set up on the wall in the classroom, and you would hear it crackle when it would come on. And most of the time, the school secretary was the one making the announcements. And every once in a while, the principal's voice would come into that, and it would say, "Richard Watson, come to the office now." Did that bother you? Or fill in your name there, because I know I'm not the only person that ever got called into the office. You may not admit it, but you were there with me too. It still happens? All right, good. It needs to happen. Of course, my dad was the assistant superintendent of schools. So whenever the principal got on the intercom and said, "Richard Watson to the office," then I knew that it was going to be a three-step process. One, I was going to have to go to the office. Number two, I was going to get dealt with whatever happened there. And then number three, I was going to go home and have to face it again, because the principal was going to call my dad just as soon as everything was over with and let him know what happened. But that's what happened here, exponentially worse, with God calling them out and said, "Meet me in the tabernacle." And so they go, and God asked the question. He said, "Aaron, Miriam, have I spoken with you the way that I've spoken with Moses? Have I?" And of course, what's the answer to that? "No, I have not." The question I want to ask you here is, if this is God's friend, Moses — I keep hitting the clicker and the thing goes off. I'm really not good with this. I apologize, I'll get better. If you were the guy who was called God's friend, would you have a reason to be a little puffed up? And the question I want to ask you is, do we see any of that in Moses throughout the book of Exodus? And we don't. Not a single time do we see anything except humility from this man, Moses. Who else do we know that came to serve and not be served? You know? In Exodus chapter 2, how do we see Moses? He goes out, he sees an Egyptian taking advantage of a Jew, and what does he do? Kills that Egyptian. In Acts chapter 7 later, we understand what happened here, that Moses thought that those two Israelites were going to look to him as leader, as deliverer out of Egypt. Is that what happened? Was Moses ready to lead at age 40? Because this all happened when he was age 40. Was he ready to lead at that point? And the answer is that no, he was not ready to lead at that point. It took him going into the wilderness for another 40 years to be able to be at the point where he could lead Israel out of Egypt. If we are attempting to lead, what must we first do? What did Moses not do in Exodus chapter 2? What did he do later? He didn't submit to God initially, did he, at age 40? Did he submit to God at age 80? He did. What did he do during that 40 years? He was a shepherd. Wonder how that taught him how to lead? How did being a shepherd teach Moses how to herd cats? Because that's about what it was, trying to get the Israelites to do anything, wasn't it? This man was humble. He did it with love. God put him in the right place at the right time. You know, Moses killed somebody, which is not to be just dismissed. But as I was looking at that, I thought about how many of God's leaders, how many great men of God in the Bible have had issues that they've had to overcome. A lot. David had problems, right? Moses had some problems. Give the list. Paul had problems. And they overcame it. What can God do for any of us and all of us? He can change us. He changed Moses. Absolutely. Let's look at the first chapter. If you got your Bibles, go there. To the first chapter of Exodus. There arose a king that over Egypt who did not know, or a Pharaoh, a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Do we lose sight of history? Similar verse in Judges, right? There arose a generation that knew not God. Are we in a period of time right now in our own history where we seem to have forgotten what got us to the point that we are? Do you remember Josiah? Josiah was the king who found the book of the law and restored godly worship to Israel, southern kingdom. Whose grandfather, I'm sorry, maybe I may have it wrong, great-grandfather. Who was the great-grandfather of Josiah? I'll get it right in a second. If somebody says, did I hear somebody say Hezekiah? You got it right if you did, okay? I appreciate that. Who was Hezekiah's son who became king after him? Manasseh. Manasseh, good or bad? How bad? Very, very bad. Manasseh was so bad that God decided to do what with the southern kingdom? Manasseh was the tipping point for pushing the southern kingdom into captivity. How many years were there between Hezekiah and Josiah? Right around 50. When I was looking at my notes just a little while ago, I realized I had two dates in here. I had a 45-year date and a 57-year date. I don't know which one of them's right, so I'm just going to go with around 50. What's the point? It can change in a heartbeat, can't it? It can also change back to good. Josiah did, and restored godly worship. Apostasy doesn't take a lot of time, that's for sure. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, talking about the Israelites, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Scripture uses the word rigor here. That word is to treat cruelty. Some of your versions, I think, say shrewdly or wisely as to how Pharaoh treated the Israelites. And that's not a good translation because they were treated badly. Verse 17, what did Pharaoh try to do? Kill the baby boys. Israel's growing too fast. We got to put a stop to it. How was the first way that Pharaoh decided to take care of business? He talked to the midwives. Now, there's a discussion here as to whether or not the midwives were Jewish midwives or Egyptian midwives. And I can't really answer the question, although I think they were Egyptian midwives, just is how I feel about it when I read the scripture. Because what expectation would Pharaoh have asking a Jewish midwife to kill a Jewish baby? All right, it doesn't really matter though, because he told the midwives to do a certain thing, and what did the midwives do? They did the opposite. The midwives did not kill the Jewish male babies. They went back to Pharaoh and they said, look, we don't know what's happening here, but those Jewish women, they just drop babies like that. We can't get there fast enough in order to take care of those babies and kill them like you want us to. But what does this first chapter say? That how did God look upon those midwives? With favor. God saw their civil disobedience with favor. Why? Because they did the right thing. They disobeyed an unlawful order. So what does Pharaoh do next? Decides to put them in the river, drown them. By the way, what did Jochebed do with Moses? She fulfilled the letter of the law, didn't she? She put him in the river. Just the fact that she did it in a basket with pitch and all that, so that it wouldn't leak, etc., etc. Whoops, I should have put up chapter 2. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, put the child in it, placed it amongst the reeds by the riverbank. Do you think that Jochebed knew at that particular point in time what she was doing regarding the big picture of Moses being the deliverer of the people? Well, I don't really think so either, but let's keep in mind that somebody trained up Moses in keeping with the history of the Jewish people. Somebody told Moses who his people were. Somebody knew what the story was regarding all of those things with the Israelites. God's people, the promise of a Savior. At this particular point in time, I think it's probably more likely that Jochebed was just doing what she had to do in order to save her son. But she did it. And then, of course, Moses' sister pulls a fast one by running up to the princess saying, "Hey, I've got somebody who can take care of that little child for you. Would you like me to go grab him?" And the answer is yes. And Jochebed took care of Moses. At 3 months, though, what happened? Moses went to the princess. Who then taught Moses all during that time? Moses' mom still must have had input there. What was happening with Moses during all this first 40 years? He was being brought up in the way of Egyptians, right? What else was he being brought up in? He knew his brother was being mistreated. He had to know his history. Jochebed, and perhaps even Moses' father, continued to raise their child even though he was in the house of the Egyptians. Who was to do it if they weren't? I'm sorry, David, what time was class supposed to be over? 10 after? All right. In Acts chapter 7, I want you to go there real quickly for me, please. I want to look at verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. Yes. He does, as a matter of fact. It's part of the conflict of who is Moses. At age 40, he thinks he's ready to lead, and at not. And at age 80, he is ready to lead, and he wants to make excuses or reasons not to do it. He does it. He needs a little help. He gets Aaron to speak for him. But yes, you're exactly right, Tasha. Chapter 2, verse 12, what does it say Moses did? He wasn't sure about what happened because how did the Israelites act after he struck down the Egyptian? Whoa, buddy, we did not ask you to come get in the middle of this. I can envision them saying, "You have just made life infinitely worse for us. You probably need to go." And so he does, doesn't he? He realizes that the story is out. The story has been told, what he's done. He's killed an Egyptian. That's not going to go well, even if he is one or has been treated as one. And so he leaves and he heads for the wilderness. He's going to spend 40 years learning how to be a shepherd, learning how to deal with sheep. Think about something for me for just a minute. Kind of go back to Joseph. When Joseph was in charge and the brothers came to buy the grain, and then eventually the whole family came in to live, what did Joseph tell his brothers not to tell the Egyptians? You remember? Yeah. Well, they tell not to, not to tell them that they were shepherds. Yeah, because to the Egyptians that was an abomination. Moses has been raised in an Egyptian household for 40 years. Do you think that he had been told that shepherding was an abomination? Do you think that even though he knew that he was a Jew, that that was somewhere stuck in his mind? What's he doing for the next 40 years? Did he have to overcome a little bit of prejudice perhaps in his own mind about what that job was? Did he wonder, I was nobility, now I'm a shepherd. But what did that job do for him for the next 40 years? I'm trying to figure out where to cut some time off, by the way, if you're wondering why I'm pausing for a second. All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 3, and let's go to verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside, and I will see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. How many times have you read the book of Exodus? How many times have you read this chapter about the burning bush? How many times have you been in this story about the burning bush in vacation Bible school? And Saturday afternoon at about 3 o'clock, I read something I have never read in this before. I guess the point here is God's Word is always living and has got something for us. But I had never paid attention to the fact that God didn't call to Moses until Moses stopped and looked. Read verse 4 again. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, he called out to him. What's that telling us? God's there. He wants us to come to him. Who needs to make the move? Is God going to call out to Moses? If Moses is walking down the trail, the burning bush is on his right, Moses is watching a group of camels over to the left, and he never looks over here to see that burning bush. Is God going to stop him? No, he's not. When Moses looks, God says, Moses, come here. I'm in this bush. Let's talk for a minute. I got a big job for you. Moses had to make that move. God, how many scriptures talk to us about God is out there looking for us? How many scriptures talk about we have to draw near to God? God's there. He's always facing us. It's our job to turn around and face Him. All right. Lessons that we can take from this in the 4 minutes that I've got left. What is the biblical example of leadership that we see here today in this particular story tonight? being a shepherd, being a servant. Who is referred to as the good shepherd? All right? John chapter 10, Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd. And then what about that shepherd are those characteristics of a true shepherd? John chapter 13. What's in John chapter 13? What story that you're so familiar with is in John chapter 13? Jesus doing what to his disciples? Washing their feet. What does he say at the end of that chapter? This is a new commandment that I give to you, that as I love you, you love everyone. How big of a deal was it for Jesus to wash the feet of his disciples? Who had that job for the most part when you walked into someone's house? The lowest of the low, the least tenured, lowest servant had that job. By the way, some of your versions, I think New King James says, when supper had ended in John chapter 13. That's not a good translation. It's not when supper had ended, because you'll see after that that they continued to eat. The translation is better, Jesus rose and just stopped what he was doing and got up to deal with this. How many times have you been around the table and the whole family's there? It's brothers, it's sisters, it's cousins, it's everybody. And all of a sudden, Dad stands up because it's getting a little rowdy. The food fight has gone on too long. What had the disciples argued about not all that long before in John chapter, well, in all the Gospels? Who was the greatest? Jesus stood up. He put a stop to that conversation, and he washed his disciples' feet. All right. So that's the first thing, servant leadership. And the second thing to take from it tonight is we can know who God is. Moses saw a burning bush. Who did he know was in it? God. Look in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me, and you will go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Is that what Moses did when he was in the wilderness and looking to see what was happening in the burning bush? Richard's comment was that we learn about God's personality as we see this particular event unfolding for us in the Old Testament, which brings us into our time as far as our actions. Allie?
I see Moses.
Allie's comment pulls together the burning bush that wouldn't burn up, a miracle in the Old Testament, attracted Moses and Jesus' use of miracles in the New Testament to confirm the word. So, good comment. All right, thank you very much. Next week we'll continue with some more chapters in Exodus. Appreciate it.